This morning is Psalm 45, and I will be preaching from this psalm this morning. Psalm 45. Listen now as I read to you from God's Word. I'll begin with the introduction. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. May God bless this, the reading of his holy and infallible word, to the refreshment and the encouragement of our hearts. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 and 2. And you will see as we read from this portion that in this epistle that the Psalm 45 is quoted here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very obvious that that psalm is not about any ordinary human being, but it is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle confirms this as we read in Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And there we will end the reading of God's holy word from the New Testament. Praise be to his name for these glorious words that he has spoken to us. Now let's join together in a song of prayer, supplication, Psalm 106a, song of praise and supplication to our God. Oh, praise the Lord, oh, thank the Lord, for bountiful is he, because his loving kindness lasts to all eternity. Who can express Jehovah's praise, or tell his deeds of might? Oh, blessed are they who justice keep, and ever do the right. Regard me with the favor, Lord, which thou dost bear to thine. O visit thou my soul in love, make thy salvation mine, that I may see thy people's good, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance exult with cheerful voice. May God indeed regard us with that favor that he shows to his loved ones. If you here know, I've been, of course, preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and it is now that time where we take up a psalm to correspond with a new section that we come to in Matthew as we begin moving along into Matthew 16 and into chapter 17. We're going to find here Jesus revealing himself to his disciples in our study of Matthew. He reveals his identity and then his suffering and his glory, his resurrection and his condescension. Psalm 45 is a very appropriate psalm for us to sing in connection with this series because it gives us words to sing that tell of His excellent majesty as the church's royal bridegroom in His relationship to His bride. It is a wonderful psalm that I've often wanted to preach from, and many times I've almost felt hesitant because I look so forward to preach from it that I don't want to use it up, so to speak, and saving it for another time. It's a very, very special song. And as you know, we will plan to sing it each Lord's Day for the next several weeks. And I hope that you will also sing it at home and learn it very well so that it becomes a part of your life. In singing it, it will be good for you to sing with the same attitude as the one who composed this psalm. He describes his attitude to us in verse 1. He says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." Now, that word overflowing literally is related to the word frying pan. It literally means to boil over. He is so filled with joy when he considered this subject that he could hardly contain himself. There was a heat of affection that boiled over from within his soul. Too often, we bubble forth with things that are not noble at all. We have a piece of juicy gossip that just cannot stay inside, that bubbles its way out of us. Or we boil over with anger against our spouse or against our children, saying things that never should have been said. How much better it is to bubble forth, as the psalmist does here, with a good theme. The theme about our King. For the psalmist, these words were given to him by the Holy Spirit. But remember that the Holy Spirit gave him these words to give to us, that we might sing them. The Holy Spirit has placed them in his own songbook that he has given to the church for us to sing. And so when you sing this verse 1, when you start out and say, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme, I recite my composition concerning the King," you need to know that just as the Holy Spirit gave those words to the psalm writer, so the Holy Spirit gives those words to you in order that you may sing them. And that means that if He has given you to sing these with your lips, that He wants them to also be in your heart. The Holy Spirit does not call us to sing empty words that have no meaning and no part of us, no meaning to us. And so I hope that as you become more and more acquainted with the words of this psalm, that they will be those words that bubble forth from your soul. How excellent that would be. It's my prayer that everyone in the congregation would have a heart that overflows with these excellent words. May it ever be so. Well then, without any further delay, let us turn to see what the Holy Spirit has given us to sing about our King here. We will see that this psalm has two parts. In verses 2 through 9, we sing to King Jesus about His glory. And in verses 10 through 16, we sing about His blessed bride. And then 17 is the conclusion to all of this. So first we see that we are given to sing to King Jesus about His glory in verses 2 through 9. We begin by singing to Him. You will notice the psalmist had just said that he was going to sing about Him, and right away we find him already singing to Him. He addresses the Lord Himself. We need to realize that as we sing this psalm, that we're speaking to the Lord when we begin in verse 2. We begin singing of Him and of His incomparable excellence. Verse 2 says, "You're fairer than the sons of men." Now, of course, the word fair here doesn't mean just in this case or that sort of thing, but it's speaking of being fair in the sense of handsome or lovely, attractive, beautiful. The word here is actually doubled in Hebrew so that it literally says Jesus is fairer than the sons of men. This is similar to what we read in the Song of Solomon, that He is the fairest of 10,000. It is so helpful for you as His people to remember that when temptation comes and tries to entice you away, to look at that temptation, however attractive it may be, and say, no, the Lord Jesus, He is the fairest of 10,000. He is my Lord. And like Joseph, to say, how can I do this sin against the Lord? How can I leave Him for this lesser thing? And understand that this is not comparing His divine nature to our human nature. It is not even possible to compare the divine nature with the human. But this is speaking of Him with respect to His human nature as having come to the earth in our flesh. What a marvelous difference there is between Jesus, the man, even, and anyone else with whom He may be compared. He alone is that man, that son of Adam, that pleased His heavenly Father. All of the other sons of Adam are corrupted. There is so much defilement in them and so much uncleanness, so much that is corrupt, so much that is twisted. But with Him, there is nothing but perfection and glory, nothing but what is beautiful and excellent, nothing but what is fair. He alone is fair. No one else can be compared to Him. This is our praise, that here among us is the righteousness of God among the sons of men in a Son of Man. Next, you are led to praise Him for His excellent speech as you continue on in verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. This speaks of our Lord Jesus in His prophetic office by which He speaks sweetly to His bride so that she hears His voice and follows Him and will not follow another. He comes announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, that there is forgiveness with God for wretched sinners. He comes telling us that though we are unclean, and though our Heavenly Father is justly offended with us, that He has come in His Father's name, at His Father's command, to put away our sin by His death on the cross. He tells us that He loves us, and He offers Himself as that sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. He speaks to us the most gracious words in the most gracious manner. He bids us to come and to live with Him forever and ever, to come and be justified by His righteousness. And we are told that because He says this, the Father has blessed Him. Therefore, God has blessed you. That is what we say to Him. The Father blesses Him because what He says is in full agreement with the Father's will. He speaks nothing by His own authority, but only what the Father has given Him to speak as the Son of Man. Though He promises to us those things that may seem too good to be true if we have once admitted our sin and wickedness, these are not empty promises that He gives to us. God has truly blessed His work as mediator. He has accepted His sacrifice for our sins, and He has declared that officially and openly by raising Him from the dead, showing that His sacrifice for us was accepted, that God has blessed those gospel words that He speaks to us, that they are not idle words. Jesus is not like those wretched ministers that always plague the church, as they did even in Jeremiah's day, as they do in our day, telling God's people that they are loved apart from Jesus Christ. Those who speak words of peace to flatter them in their sins as if they were people who need no repentance. There is no such person. As if God will accept them apart from the offering of Jesus Christ. These prophets do not have God's blessing upon them when they speak these words. God does not bless them, but He curses them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes speaking the gracious words that He has been given to speak, then God blesses Him and He fulfills all that He has spoken. Jesus is that faithful prophet and servant who has done all of God's will in order that He might bring blessing upon Himself and then upon all of His household. And so you see the superior excellence of King Jesus to all the sons of men. Because the Father is with King Jesus, we call upon Him in this psalm to put down all evil, all that is evil and unjust. In verses 4 and 5, we say to him, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously." You're to get excited when you see the Lord Jesus putting on his armor to go to war. You're to rejoice because you know that he is the mighty one and he will not fail in the designs of war that he seeks to accomplish. He will certainly prosper in the battle. No foe will be able to stand against our Lord Jesus. He needs only to speak a word and his enemies are either eternally miserable or eternally reconciled to him. He is able to bring down the greatest of men, the greatest of nations, the greatest of movements. These strongholds of the world that seem so powerful to us and so impregnable, so indestructible to us, he can blow upon with his breath and they crumble to the ground. And so he will. He will reign as the Father has promised him until all of his enemies are brought down under his feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no power that is able to stand against the power of our Lord. And in verse 5, you rejoice in the mighty weapons that he uses that always hit their mark. They strike, it says, into the very heart of the enemies of the king, so that they fall down before him, broken and wounded. You may think of these arrows as his powerful word for his elect enemies, whom he has chosen for salvation, who are enemies to him until he converts them. These sharp arrows pierce into their very heart with the conviction of sin. The word of God thunders against them from God's holy law, and it causes them to tremble before him, to loathe their sinful condition, to be utterly disgusted with themselves and ashamed of their wicked deeds, and to tremble before the majesty of God on high. And how many mighty men have been there that this way stopped in their very tracks, in their designs against the Lord Jesus Christ? Not one of his elect is able to stand in enmity against him when his sharpened arrows pierce to the very heart. Every one of them is broken and brought down in humble repentance. There is the ravenous Saul going forth to murder the people of God, brought down to his knees and blinded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and struck by his word so that he becomes a humble servant to the Lord Jesus for all of his days. There is the proud, intellectually proud Augustine, whose mother prayed for him and who was humbled and brought down to be a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the gutter drunk who is brought to his senses and given a whole new life when the arrow of King Jesus pierces to the very heart. Right here in our church, how many stories do we have among us of those who have been pierced by the arrow of the Lord Jesus Christ and so changed by his mighty warrior, by this mighty warrior? And then there is another kind of enemy that he also strikes with his darts. These are those enemies that he leaves to their own way until he strikes them with his judgment. There are those Goliaths who fall to their death uttering blasphemies against the mighty king. There are those Jezebels whose blood is licked up by the dogs when they fall miserably to their death. There are those Herods and those Antiochus Epiphanes who are eaten with worms is a judgment of the living God. In his unsearchable wisdom, his arrows always accomplish their intended purpose. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, and all the rest will feel his arrows of judgment. He will not allow anyone in any way to continue in rage against his heavenly Father. He will bring them all down to his feet. Not one will stand because the weapons of his warfare are mighty to the pulling down of every stronghold. If you love God, if you love the Heavenly Father, how glad you should be with the very thought of Jesus strapping his sword upon his side, getting his word to go forth out into the world. Things happen when our Lord Jesus Christ rides forth in glory to war. Things cannot remain the same when he straps his sword on. How you ought to pray that the sword of his word would go forth into this world in our day. Tell the Lord, as this psalm teaches you, to gird on your sword and ride prosperously into the battle. Tell him to bring every knee to his knees. But the fact that he always prospers is not the only reason to encourage him to ride forth. It would be a terrible thing to have one so mighty and so prosperous going forth if his cause were not a good cause. If he was going forth for wickedness, for the cause of wickedness rather than righteousness. To see a powerful Stalin or a powerful devil going forth to war is a terrible spectacle to behold. For they go forth to undo all that is good and right, to bring ruin and destruction. But you can fully rejoice when Jesus goes to war because he goes forth to put right what is wrong. The conclusion to his work is that he rides forth in order to establish truth, humility, and righteousness. That could be translated that he rides forth for the sake of truth, humility, and righteousness. Truth, humility, and righteousness are lost in this fallen world. Consider, instead of truth, we live in a world that is full of lies, do we not? Instead of humility, we have that arrogance, such arrogance that we think that we can live apart from God's help. Though he feeds us daily, that we do not give thanks to him. Though he gives us our very lives, that we do not look to him to uphold our lives. That though we are desperate sinners, we think that we are good and noble and lovely. Instead of righteousness, we live in a world of wickedness and cruelty. A world where innocent children are killed by their own mothers. A world where parents are not honored by their children. A world where men abuse their wives. A world that is full of malicious slander and gossip that spreads like wildfire. And that is not even to speak about the sins of our hearts and how much further that would go. It is a sad condition that we're in. And perhaps what is worst of all is that we're very accustomed to this condition. We do not see what a mess we're in. It doesn't strike us. We're used to it. It's familiar to us. We're like a child who lives in a slum with a sewer running through his front yard. And he doesn't know anything different until Jesus opens our eyes. We do not know what we're missing, that we're missing the truth until he makes us see. We do not see our pride until he shows us that we live by the mercy of God. And until Jesus shows us the holy law of God and what we ought to be as human beings, we do not see that we're miserably unrighteous. But blessed be our Lord Jesus. He rides forth prosperously to restore that which is fallen. His glorious work that he will certainly accomplish by his almighty majesty and power is the restoration of truth, humility, and righteousness. He goes forth to establish a kingdom where there will be no more lies, and where there will be no more human arrogance and pride, and where there will be no more unrighteousness. He builds a glorious city whose builder and maker is God, a kingdom of eternal happiness and rectitude. How glad you should be to see him mounting his horse to go forth to battle. Good will come of it. Call him with gladness to gird on that sword on his thigh and ride forth, for his reign is altogether glorious. And that leads us to the next thing that we're taught to praise him for in this psalm, to praise him concerning his glorious reign. We will look at four things under this head of the glory of his reign: that it is a lasting reign, that it is a righteous reign, that it is a joyful reign, and that it is an influential reign. But before we look at these particulars, I want you to notice the change here from the king praised as mighty warrior to the king praised as the head of a beautiful and glorious kingdom. We have seen him as the warlord who rides forth to conquer and subdue all his enemies. But here we see him not only as a warlord, There are some who are wonderful at fighting the battles and bringing down their enemies. But we see him now here as the builder of a glorious kingdom, as reigning on a throne that establishes a beautiful and lovely household. That wisdom that we read of in Proverbs that builds her house and makes it a beautiful and pleasant place to live. He is a conqueror indeed, but he is also a builder of the glorious city of God. So first we praise him here that his reign is a lasting, eternal reign. In verse 6, we are taught here to say something very remarkable of our king. Something that would be utterly inappropriate to speak of any ordinary man. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. All of the Jewish expositors understood this to be speaking of the name God addressing this one. They, of course, have come up with other inventions in our day, and so have liberal theologians. But this is clearly speaking of him, the Lord Jesus, as also God. With these words, we are taught to confess that his kingdom is inviolable because he himself is God. His kingdom is indestructible because he is indestructible and imperishable. All other kings pass on, and their kingdoms, whatever glory they may have had, fade away. But King Jesus, the very author of life, who has been raised from the dead to reign forever and ever at God's right hand, he is the one who spoke, and the worlds were created by his word, who speaks again, and they are destroyed. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. No angel, no devil, no king, no man has his being apart from this Lord Jesus Christ. His throne cannot fail. Everything must be brought under him. Of him and through him and to him are all things. All history must be referenced to the glory of God, or it cannot be understood, because that is the purpose to which all history will culminate and to which it is headed. His throne will never be shaken because he is God. He will reign forever and ever to perfection. The day is coming when we will know his glory in this throne, much more so than we do now. And so here we are taught to praise him as the one who builds a kingdom that will never be destroyed, his mighty God. Second, we praise him that his reign is a righteous reign. In the second half of verse 6, we tell him, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. We have already seen how he rides forth for the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. And so now it is repeated in another way and highlighted. Righteousness is said to be his scepter because it is the chief characteristic by which he reigns. It is what makes his kingdom different from all other kingdoms that we're accustomed to in this fallen world. We live in a world where love, the real love that would sacrifice for another, is the exception rather than the rule. We have to constantly look out for our rights. We have to constantly defend ourselves and protect ourselves from the selfishness of our neighbor. But not so from our Lord Jesus. Worst of all, we live in a world that lies under the wrath and curse of God because we are unrighteous. The whole world is justly sentenced to everlasting destruction because of this unrighteousness. The whole world lies in wickedness. But in this fallen world, there is this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that is established right here. In this very fallen world, a kingdom of perfect righteousness. It is a kingdom that God is absolutely pleased with, that God finds no fault in whatsoever, right here in the midst of this fallen world. Jesus is the Lord of this kingdom, and he calls you to enter it. He has made the way for fallen, miserable sinners to become righteous through his righteousness. He took on the sin of his whole church, and he took that sin and bore the curse for it so that there is no more curse against the sins of his people. We are liberated. We are set free in this kingdom. We are declared righteous for his sake. His righteousness that he acquired is imputed to us. And all the subjects of this kingdom, though they are in themselves not righteous, are declared righteous before the eyes of the Father. This is the glorious gospel of our salvation. And so this kingdom that he establishes then is not only eternal, but it is also a kingdom that is righteous. Everything about it is virtuous. He hates lawlessness and he loves righteousness. He loves it so much that he went to those extreme lengths in order to establish a kingdom of pure righteousness. He did all that was required because he hates wickedness. Third, we praise him that his reign is a joyful reign. The subjects of his kingdom are happy subjects because he is a happy king. We enter into the joy of our Lord. He is said to be anointed with the oil of gladness. Kings were anointed with oil at their coronation to show that they were set apart to their office. It was a joyful day when they took their place. Prophets and priests were anointed to their offices in the Old Testament. This was done by the pouring of oil upon their heads, fragrant oil that ran down and saturated their garments. The oil represented the pouring upon them of the Holy Spirit in order that they might be empowered to fulfill their offices for the glory of God. Jesus, coming as a man, was in need of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out his work because he was fully clothed with our human nature. And as mediator, he is one person with two natures, and those two natures are not confused. He needed what every man needs. Not just every fallen man, but whatever person, even before he is fallen, would need. You see, human beings were not made to live independently of God. Human beings were made to live as God's anointed ones. We think rightly, of course, that God's Spirit is given to us to restore us to holiness from our fallen estate. But we need to understand that even if we had never fallen, that we would be dependent on the Spirit in order to live for the glorious, for the glory of God, in order to live gloriously for Him in this world. The Spirit is the one who enables us to live in intimate communion in the joy of our God, receiving His grace to saturate and fill our lives with beautiful, holy living that creates a scent all around us. The fall cut us off from God's Spirit. But King Jesus is called the Messiah, the Christ, both of which words mean the Anointed One, the one who has the Holy Spirit poured out upon him in all fullness. His name, Christ, means the Anointed One. Messiah is based on the Hebrew, and Christ is based on the Greek words that mean the Anointed One. And so it is this Jesus that is anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. In fact, in this fallen world, he is the source of that anointing for all of this world. He alone is the one who loves righteousness and who hates iniquity and therefore is given the Holy Spirit by right. And then he gives the Holy Spirit to all of us. The Spirit is given to him and then he gives the Spirit to us. But notice what the oil is called. Again, it is called the oil of gladness that comes out of the ivory palaces and that makes him glad. The Spirit is called the oil of gladness because it is the Spirit that makes us glad. A truly happy man is a man who walks with God. A truly happy person is one who knows God, delights in Him, serves Him, and so on. And it is the Spirit who gives us gifts and graces to be able to do that. And so it is that those who are full of the Spirit are as those whose garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Their lives are a sweet savor. Jesus is glad because his garments are saturated with these delicious odors, and he provides garments for all who live in his house. The Spirit is given to them. It flows from him to them. Listen to what he said in John 7 concerning the Spirit that he was to give to his church. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And you know what happened at Pentecost? Jesus ascended into heaven, He was glorified, and He poured out His Spirit upon the church. And we became as rivers of living water, filled, saturated with this glorious Spirit. And because then of His eternal, righteous, and joyful reign, then we're not surprised, fourthly, to see that we have occasion to praise Him because His reign is also influential. A king's influence is seen by those who are brought into subjection to Him. We have already seen that He will bring all in subjection to Him in one way or another, either by passing them over to destruction or by bringing them to glad submission under His rule. But in verse 9, He is praised as the one who brings the nations into glad submission. The picture has become that now of a wedding as we move on through our psalm. And we're told that king's daughters are among His honorable women, the bridesmaids, as we might call them. King's daughters are the nations brought to honor Him and serve Him. Now, I'll have more to say about this later, but for now, understand that these who come actually become a part of that bride. See, the bride is not one person. The bride is the church. She is one. And all of these virgins are brought together with that bride to go and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They come and actually make up and complete the bride of Jesus Christ. They too become one with His bride and become His own. So you see here that the nations come in great numbers to honor Jesus. He is honored as the one who rescues the world from that ignorance and pride and wickedness, as we saw before, riding forth for truth, humility, and righteousness. He has rescued us from our ruin and brought us into this kingdom. This kingdom that we have seen lasts forever. This kingdom that He rules with a righteous scepter. This kingdom that is full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And yes, this kingdom that is full of glad subjects from all the families of the earth, even as He promised long ago. So now our song turns as we come and look upon this bride that comes before the Lord Jesus to focus upon her now. Consider what we are given to sing concerning the bride of King Jesus in this wonderful psalm. We begin an exhortation to chastity for her on her wedding day. Listen, verse 10 says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty." What an appropriate exhortation this is for the bride of Jesus Christ that comes before this glorious bridegroom that we have seen. She is to leave everything else, to despise everything else in comparison to Him, in order that she might devote herself to this glorious husband. What a privilege she has. Oh, bride of Christ, there is nothing in your old way that is worth holding on to. You have left all those dark ways. You have left all those proud ways. You have left all of those wicked ways. You have come to live a blessed new life in the house of your King. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. You must count them as dung in order that you may enter into the joy of the Lord. Bride of Christ, understand. You understand nothing if you think that you're losing something by coming into the Lord's house. You lose nothing. It is all gain. Yes, you live in a world that hates Him, but it will not always be so. When He has finished His work, then the world will be a world that is reconciled to Him. It will be a world of pure love. Satan and all who are in league with him will be cast out into the outer darkness where they belong. They will not be involved in this wedding party. They will be where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you will live in His kingdom of love, a kingdom where the riches of this world are used to do good rather than to do evil. The daughter of Tyre, who represents the commercialism of the world, will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor, as this psalm says. Tyre was the trading giant of the world in that day, and she is seen here bringing her riches to the bride of Jesus Christ. We see all the time among us the abuse of riches in our world, and it makes us think that riches are bad. is opposed to good. But they are not bad. They are God's gifts to mankind. Riches are altogether lovely when they are used for His glory and gratitude to Him as an expression of love to one another. God is the one that created wine and bread and trees and mountains and all of the things that we have. Heaven is no Gnostic place. It is no place that is stripped of all of the creation of God. No, it is a place where the industry of man is brought to its fullest height to bestow gifts of beauty upon one another, drawn forth from God's creation. Riches do not belong to Satan. They belong to Jesus Christ. And He will take them back. And they will be used for His purposes alone. Yes, you're called to make many sacrifices in this fallen world. You're called to despise riches for His sake, rather than to be lured into the snares of the world in order to attain them in the worldly ways. You're called to follow your Lord. You're called to deny yourself. You're called to take up your cross daily as He took up His cross. But we will not be bearing the cross in heaven. That's not what we'll be doing anymore. We will live in the glory of Jesus' palace, enjoying gold and silver and sumptuous banquets and beautiful things without all of the corrupting selfishness and pride that ruins them in this miserable fallen world. You lose nothing when you forsake all for Jesus Christ. It is all gain. You're exhorted then to be His pure and chaste bride, completely devoted to your husband. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, displays His love to us in bestowing these things upon us. And when you do this, O bride of Christ, when you are pure and chaste for Him, when you're completely devoted to Him, verse 11 reminds you that the King will then greatly desire your beauty. This is a marvelous thing. Your Lord Jesus desires your beauty. Think about that. When you're a chaste and holy bride, He desires your beauty. He delights in you. It was the purpose of His work to restore His bride to the image of God, to replace what was defiled and stained and spotted and ruined with what is pure and spotless and holy, to put your garments of pride, to put off your garments of pride and to put on your garments of gratitude and dependence on your Maker, to put off lying and put on garments of truth, to put off envy and covetousness and to make you one who considers the interests of others more than the interests of your own, to bring you into a kingdom where everyone is doing what will bless the other. This is what Jesus wants to see. This is the beauty of His bride, the love that is to be found in the church. It's a thing that He delights in. What does Ephesians 5 say? What does it promise to us that He is doing? In verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now I know that you have not yet obtained this beauty. There is still much that is corrupt and defiled in you. But the good news is that Jesus is at work in you to bring that about. It is for you to gladly leave behind then, bride of Christ, all of your old ways. Don't cling on to the old ways, but to come and live as a chaste bride, devoted entirely to Him. It is for you to gladly leave behind those ways and to submit to His work in you now, to submit to the chastisements, to the afflictions that He brings now, the hard things that are necessary in order to shape you and to make you what He wants you to be. He is no harsh husband, but neither is He a weak and effeminate husband. He has a definite agenda for you, and He will accomplish that work in you. He desires your beauty, and He will bring that beauty to pass because He is able and He is lovingly devoted to His bride. He desires her chastity and her beauty. And let me add that He already delights in those fruits that He has given you. He already delights in those lovely things that have been produced in you. Even though they are spotted now, He delights in them. He delights in your beauty. If you even give a cup of cold water to your neighbor, He remembers that and He rejoices in your beauty. Do not think that He is a frowning husband. Do not think that He is a severe and hard husband who can never be pleased. He looks on you with delight and joy when He sees your beauty. Whatever small steps you take in holiness, He looks upon as you look upon your child. Well, they cannot go out and do wonderful works yet, but you see them beginning to take their baby steps and you rejoice because you know where that is going to go. This is our Lord Jesus. How glad you should be to leave all for King Jesus. As the psalm says, He is your Lord. It is for you to worship Him, to live your life for Him alone, to lose yourself in absolute devotion to Him. So the song continues in verse 13 through 15 with the praise of the bride's beauty that our Lord delights in. She is said to be all glorious within. The beauty of her new heart and her new life is hidden away for her Lord. The world does not yet see what we are, nor does it see what we will be. The world does not appreciate the work that Christ has already done in you. It is a work that is in many ways hidden from their eyes. They don't see a heart that has been reconciled to God. They have very little guard for such a thing if they did see it. But the bride's first goal, you see, is not her first goal is not to impress the world. Her beauty is, first of all, hidden for her husband in the sweet sanctuary that she shares with him. The picture here is of a bride gloriously appareled, yet hidden away until the day of her presentation to her husband. In the ancient time, that was how the Jewish weddings occurred. The bride was hidden until she was brought forth with her garments and presented to her husband before for all to see. And so it is on the day of her espousals that she will be seen gloriously. But her beauty is described as one then who will be presented to her husband. She is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She is arrayed in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And she will be presented to him as that one that is washed and without spot, washed in his own blood that was shed on the cross for her. But I want you to understand that this wedding day has a two-stage fulfillment. There is a sense in which it speaks of the time when Christ, after he had suffered, took his place at the right hand of God and took the church to be his bride. He had purchased her by the blood of the cross, and she became his own in that way. She was presented to him with her companions to live before him forever. She was brought to him at that time with joyfulness, arrayed with the glorious robes of righteousness that he had given to her. We've sung of this in Psalm 22, where the whole church is brought to praise him because of his victory for our sin. There was a great sense of rejoicing when his sacrifice was accepted for our sake, and the people of God were declared righteous, justified by the sufferings of their Lord. That is the first stage of her wedding. Really, that is what we would call, in for the Old Testament language, the betrothal period, when she was pledged to him. She is his bride, and it is adultery for her to go after another lover. But the wedding day is yet in the future. And that's the second stage, when this lovely bride that has been fully accepted now in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and betrothed and promised to him is then presented to him. She is preparing herself for that glorious wedding day. First, that she is being sanctified and purified for him. As we have seen, he is at work in her, making her beautiful. This is a work that will not be completed until the last day when she is presented to him. But secondly, that she is completing her number. And that in two ways. She is drawing companions to herself, and she is bearing children for him. And that for that great day. And this leads us to the third thing that we're taught to sing concerning Christ's glorious bride. We sing of her fruitfulness as the bride of Christ. In verse 14, we see her coming to her marriage to the king, but she is not alone. We've seen this already in an earlier verse. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Who are these virgins that are called her companions? They are the nations of the world. Like the woman at the well, the bride goes out to the nations and she says, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? And she returns with her companions following after her to meet this one that she has glorified. She cannot but speak of the glories of her bridegroom that she has met along the road. She speaks of his fairness, of the grace that is upon his lips, of his power to subdue all things to his glorious kingdom, of his eternal gladness and his joy in her, his love in her. And they look at her and they see the change in her. They see the hope that she has. They see the joy in her king and they see her love for him. And they say, let us go. Let us go and meet your husband. Let us go and see this one that you have told us of. And so the prophecy of Zechariah 8 is fulfilled. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so they come. They come with the bride, with the queen of Jesus Christ. They come surrounding her, virgins who have been purified from their idolatry to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They come with joy and gladness to the wedding. And in so doing, they do not just come as spectators to witness the wedding and to see the wedding, but they become one with the bride. They become a part of the bride and they stand before the Lord and they are married to Him. And as it says here, they are taken into His palace to live with Him forever and ever. They are not ever so many individual brides, because the bride is the church, the assembly of those who belong to Christ. They are those who have been conquered by Him and by His church, because they were chosen from before the foundation of the world to complete His bride, to complete the church, to fill up the place. The bride will continue adding to herself until all the elect have been brought into the, and the number is complete. As we saw in verse 3, the bride bids her bridegroom to put on his sword and to go forth to conquer these nations. She bids him to ride valiantly for truth, humility, and righteousness, knowing that it is by his sword, the word of God, that the nations will be subdued and brought to him. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us offer these prayers to our bridegroom. What a beautiful picture it is to see them coming with joy and rejoicing to the wedding feast, to the marriage of the Lamb that was slain for their souls. But it is not only in gathering the nations that the bride is fruitful. We see a second way that she is fruitful here. She is also fruitful in that she conceives and bears sons for her Lord. Verse 16 says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. This speaks of a glorious succession. They are the sons who come along in the body of Christ to take the place of their fathers as the history of the church goes on from age to age. These are not rebellious sons, but these are sons who honor the King, who serve Him in the land according to His will. The bride of Christ is a faithful mother who trains up her children to love her husband because she loves her husband. She serves her husband with glad submission, and she teaches her children to serve him with glad submission. She tells them of his goodness, valor, and love, and chastens them when they rebel. She rejoices in the riches of his grace and spreads a rich table for her children at which they are able to feast. A table that is supplied by her husband with dainty meats to nourish her children in the grace of the Lord. And so her children join her in glad service to him. They become princes in all the earth to the royal husband. They speak with their enemies in the gates. Interestingly, though, in verse 16, these words are not actually addressed to the bride, but to the bridegroom. And perhaps to the bride with her. You can't see this in our translation, But in the original language, it changes from the feminine to the masculine here. So that there's a switch in verse 16, that now he is addressed. This reminds us that the bride herself, the church, is not able to bring forth children for the kingdom in her own strength. She cannot go off independently of her husband and bring forth children. It is only because of her union with the king that she brings forth children for honor instead of children for shame. It is not her own nurture and admonition that she brings the children up in, but it is the nurture and admonition of the Lord that she brings them up in. It is the word of God that is preached faithfully by the bride of Christ. If she does not bring forth his word, but brings forth her own word, then she brings forth children for sorrow and destruction. She sets before them the pure word of God in order that they may serve him. Did not God say concerning Abraham when he first called him and promised to bless all of his descendants after him? Did he not say in Genesis 18:19, concerning Abraham, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they may keep what? Abraham's way? No, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. What did he promise? He promised that his descendants would belong to God, that they would be reconciled to God. But you see, the promise depends upon Abraham commanding his children in the way of the Lord. The church is filled with the sad history of unfaithfulness by the bride of Christ to bring her own word instead of the word of God. It behooves us to look to our husband and to receive his word and to spread that word to the community of God's people. And though we may lament at the bride's unfaithfulness, let us never cease to rejoice that there has been, from the very days of the apostles until now, from the very days of Abraham until now, a glorious succession of the church of God, that the sons have come along and taken the place of their fathers from generation to generation. So you see then that we are a faithful bride for Christ in two ways. In gathering, that we are a fruitful bride for Christ. Sorry, a fruitful bride for Christ in two ways. In gathering his elect from the nations, our companions to come and serve him, and in bearing children that grow up for his glory. So in our song, we call the glorious bride of Christ to be chaste. We admire her beauty, and we rejoice in her fruitfulness. And this because of her most excellent husband, who has come to make her his own, to make her lovely. Brothers and sisters, this is our song with which our hearts are to overflow. And we conclude our song with a pledge that we can only make in hope of the grace of God attending that pledge. Verse 17 says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. The psalm began with the psalm writer speaking of what he would do, and it ends with him speaking of what he will do. We are to see to it, as those who sing this song, that the bride of Christ continues to rejoice in her Lord forever and ever. Here we promise to the groom that we will do our part to cause his name to be remembered from generation to generation. We cannot make this happen by our own strength or our own endeavors, but we make this pledge in the confidence of the one of whom we sing. The one who is fairer than all the sons of men. The one who has grace poured upon his lips. The one who rides forth in majesty and glory to conquer the earth for the sake of truth, humility, and righteousness. The God who came to earth to establish a righteous kingdom and whose throne is established forever and ever. A joyful house for his lovely bride. It is a good theme. May it continue forever and ever. May we do our part to continue this song in the church from age to age. Let's stand and call upon our gracious Lord. Heavenly Father, what glorious things we have seen of the city of our God. what glorious things we have seen of her King, who is the King and head of that city and who reigns forever and ever at your right hand. Father, we praise you that you have given us words to speak concerning him, because our own words would not be adequate. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us words, and we pray that now that our hearts would come up to these words. For that is our great challenge. We can say the words with our lips, but we pray that our hearts would be in full accord with these words, that we would have hearts that are enriched and that are full of these things, that overflow with them. Father, we praise you for your bounty to us. We praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ is a conquering hero who goes forth to subdue the nations, that he has brought us under his feet by his all-powerful subduing word. And we praise you and we ask you, Lord, that he would strap the sword on. We ask you, O our bridegroom, to strap on your sword and to go forth on your horse, riding forth for victory, conquering the nations for your glory. Father, we cannot conquer the nations. We see how weak and how pitiful we are. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his word is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And we praise you for it, Lord. We praise you that no enemy will stand against him. We praise you, Lord, that your kingdom will be advanced and that it will conquer. And we praise you that it is not a kingdom for which we have any reason to be ashamed. It is a kingdom of glorious, beautiful things, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of humility, a kingdom where you are honored and glorified as you should be, where you are known for those who have been blind to you. And Father, we pray that we might delight in this kingdom, that you would keep us from temptation. May we be a chaste bride. May we not be one who is running after other lovers when we have such a wonderful husband. Father, what shameful things we have done. How wicked we have been to go after other things. Have mercy and forgive us, O Lord. Cleanse us by that blood of the cross, that we might be washed pure and holy. And Father, may we go forth as a beautiful and chaste bride for King Jesus. We submit to your chastisements, O Lord. But we ask you, Lord, to be tender with us. We ask you not to overwhelm us, that we would turn away from you, but to so work in us that we might be strengthened and that we might be enabled to serve you better. We look to you, O Lord, and we humble ourselves before you, for you are wise and you know what we need. You are working to adorn us and to make us glorious in your house. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in our families. We pray that each individual household in this church would be a reflection of this glorious scene that we have seen of Christ and his church, that the husbands would take their place, that their lips would be have grace upon them to speak the word of God to their children and to their wives, and that they would ride forth to conquer in the earth, that they would both be builders at home and battlers in the world. Father, we look to you because only you can equip us with the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pour your Spirit upon us. And we do pray, Lord, as you pour your Spirit on us, that we would be glad and that we would have that joy of our Lord, because he is joyful. May we be joyful. How it does our hearts good to think of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, full of joy because of the work that he has completed for our sakes, full of joy because of the prospect of the great wedding day. Father, what delight this brings to us. He is delighted to marry us. He is looking forward to this glorious day. And in anticipation of that day, he has given us this table fellowship, the Lord's Supper, that we may sit at his table and we may feed upon that sacrifice that was offered for us. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come and that you would fill our hearts with gladness and rejoicing. How good is our Lord. How glorious is our Lord. We pray to you in his fair name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and help serve communion. As we come to the Lord's table today, I want to remind you of what we looked at recently when we studied about the Lord's Supper, that we are between two great events, just as Israel was. We're between the slaying of the lamb and the day of judgment, which was to them the Passover, when judgment passed over them. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has been killed. And by his death, he has redeemed the church. We celebrate his victory over sin for us at the Lord's table when we receive the bread and the wine. The bread that represents his body and the wine that represents his blood that was shed for us. But we also... Oh, please stand. I didn't realize you weren't standing. Receive now the blessing of your Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of your Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.